the newborn king together this Christmas. I would love for you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. If you want to grab the Bible that's right in the rack in front of you and turn to page 650, that's where you will find Jeremiah 23. Or if you want to find it on the app on your phone, your own Bible, that's fine. We have some ground to cover before we get to Jeremiah 23 this morning, but that is where we will end up eventually. I always want to begin our time in God's Word by letting you know, especially if you're a guest, maybe you're checking us out online today, that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that God has revealed Himself to us through His Word so that we can know Him and love Him and follow Him and worship Him. And so we believe so much in the supremacy and the sufficiency of God's Word that we really don't think that what I have to say today matters much at all unless it agrees with what God has said. And so that's why we encourage you to open your Bibles. We're going to have the words of the verses I'm referencing on the screen as well today. We want you to see God's Word for yourself. We are beginning this morning, and then Christmas Eve and next Sunday, we're going to be doing a three-part series titled The Promise of Christmas. The Promise of Christmas. And to go along with that theme, Pastor John has put together a family Advent Bible reading plan. You might have seen that. It's on the same tables that your bulletins were on as you walked in this morning there in the foyer. We would love for you, if you're as families, to use those this week. It was designed primarily for parents, for you to use with your children. The passage each day includes a promise or promises about Jesus, and I think it would be great for all of you to take advantage of that. Grab one as you're leaving. Do the first one, which is today. If you're eating lunch together as a family, use that time to do today's. Each day has a short passage and a couple of questions for you to ask your kids, and I hope that you'll find those helpful for you as we seek to lead our families this week in focusing on the real reason for Christmas. Now, that's what we want to do this week as followers of Jesus. We want to focus on the real reason for Christmas, because the commercialized version of Christmas makes a lot of promises, doesn't it? Think about all the promises that you hear in Christmas songs and just all built around Christmas, right? Chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Promises chestnuts. I'm not sure why you would want that as a promise, but your promise chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Your promise carolers and sleigh rides and bells that aren't annoying, right? Christmas promises family gatherings where everyone gets along and hangs out in matching pajamas. It promises a mythical creature that delivers all the good little boys and girls exactly what they want for Christmas in a flying sleigh pulled by reindeer all in one night. Of course, of course. And one reason why Christmas is so difficult for many, I believe, is because we have this idea of what Christmas and this time of year is supposed to be. When you think about Christmas, you have this idea in your head, and a lot of it is based on how Christmas has been so commercialized. And then we have reality. And can we admit that the commercialized version and that image of Christmas and our reality are two different things? Your Christmas probably doesn't look like a Hallmark movie as much as you try to turn it into one. The promises of commercialized Christmas are not usually kept. But we don't celebrate Christmas for the presents or the Hallmark movies or the bells. Certainly not for the bells. Not sure why that's a thing. We celebrate Christmas because God keeps His promises. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas because we have a God who keeps His promises. And many of those promises were kept with the arrival of Jesus. As you read through the Old Testament, you will find promise after promise about the coming Messiah. Over 300 of them, if you want to keep track. Now, you can find lists of them online if you really want to. And not one of them went unrealized. Amid all the unkept promises and all the disappointments that we feel this Christmas, we want to focus our attention and our worship this week on the promises that we can rely on, the ones that you can take to the bank, the promises made by the one who is faithful and sovereign enough to keep them. And the promise we are going to focus on this morning is the promise of his righteousness. The promise of his righteousness. And I would argue that part of the appeal of Christmas and this idea of Christmas is based on the intrinsic desire that we all have for righteousness. That God has placed within humanity as those made in his image a longing for things to be right. And things are clearly not. They're not right. And seeing how not right things are bothers us, doesn't it? It bothers us. We say, no, we see so many things that cause us to say, hey, that's not right, or that's not good, or that's not true, or that's not okay. Do you find yourself saying those things as you look at our world? It's not okay. And so then this fanciful idea of Christmas comes along, right? Where there can be a time when all is right with your world, and it can be the most wonderful time of the year. By the way, I'm convinced that song was written by a grandparent, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. That there can be this time that everyone is happy and there are stockings hanging over the fireplace next to a beautifully decorated tree and there's matching pajamas and good boys and girls getting their favorite toys and may your days be merry and bright and may all your Christmases be white and peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So many of the ideas of Christmas are appealing because we want things to be right. We want them to be good. We want things to be okay. In fact, we need things to be right. We can't live with injustice and immorality winning forever. Righteousness is needed. And the very beginning of the Bible tells of a time when that was reality. We didn't just have to make it up and put it into Hallmark movies. Things were right. God created the world and everything in it, and it was good. It was so good that creation enjoyed fellowship with its creator. Man and woman walked with God and enjoyed being with God, and there was no guilt or shame, and there was no pride or bitterness or jealousy. Everything was right for a whole two chapters. For a whole two chapters. Genesis 1 and 2 were amazing, very good by anyone's standards, including God's. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and everything gets messed up. Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes along to see how much confidence Adam and Eve had in who God was and what he had said. Did God really say that? You won't actually die if you eat that fruit. God doesn't have your best interests in mind. God is selfish and he's elitist. He doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good from evil. And Adam and Eve doubted God's promises, which led to them disobeying his command. And from that moment on, nothing has been right. Right? Everything has been a mess, and it's frustrating to live in this reality, isn't it? And God showed up in the garden, and he laid out the consequences for the path of sin that they had chosen. Earth itself, he says, would be under a curse. And then God turns to Satan, the serpent, and in telling him his curses, God also gave us the first promise of Christmas. in Genesis 3:14-15. Look at this on the screen. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," that's hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is the first promise concerning the coming Messiah. Satan may have won in the garden, but Satan would not claim the final victory over humanity, but because one would come, a descendant of Eve, who would deliver a clobbering blow to the head of Satan. There would be one who would make all the wrongs right in this broken world. And the chapters that follow Genesis chapter 3 demonstrate how desperately we need that promise in verse 15 to be fulfilled. We need that fatal blow to be delivered to Satan. In just the next chapter, in the very next chapter, you have brother killing his brother. Many years later, but only a few chapters after that, you find one family, only one, that still trusts and honors their creator. You keep reading and you find slavery and war and bloodshed and injustice. Page after page of the Bible shouts that righteousness is needed, but righteousness is lacking. And if you read through the Bible looking for the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, right? We should be looking for the one who will crush the head of the serpent. But just about every key figure that you will read about in Scripture instead has their own failures highlighted. Right? All these characters that people call the heroes of the Bible, have you ever wondered why the Bible would present its heroes in such a negative light at times? Like, why doesn't it gloss over some of these unglamorous details? I would say maybe because those aren't the heroes of the Bible. Right? All these key figures show that we need a hero, and it's not them, right? Just keep looking. So you have Noah, the figurehead of that one believing family, and you find out, oh, he's actually a drunk. Abraham lied about being married and also committed adultery with Hagar. Jacob was a deceiver. Reuben was perverted. Moses had an anger problem. Aaron made an idol so God's people could worship something else. Don't even get me started when we get to the judges and Samson, right? Or Eli, who failed as a father. Elijah, he was suicidal. When Israel decides that they want human kings like other nations, maybe a king will bring justice and make wrongs right. Not exactly. Saul did things his own way and eventually was controlled by paranoia. David commits adultery and murder. Solomon was a womanizer, and most of the kings get worse after that. So this is what happens. You read through the Old Testament knowing Genesis 3:15, knowing that God is going to bring along someone that will bruise the head of Satan. Someone's going to overcome sin rather than be overcome by sin. And as you read, it's almost like one by one, you can say, not him, not him, not him, not him. Which brings us to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied out of Jerusalem after Israel in the divided kingdom. Israel had already been taken into captivity by Assyria, and Jeremiah prophesied in the years leading up to Judah falling into the hands of Babylon in 586 BC. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because while he was telling of the coming judgment that was deserved because of Judah's sin, He did so through tears and great empathy. And there was a tension, I believe, during the time of the prophets, as king after king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because on the one hand, God had promised to establish the throne of David forever. But on the other hand, God had also promised that Israel would be swept away if they persisted in their disobedience. And so you have these two promises that seem to be at odds with each other. How can God establish the throne of David forever and keep his promise to judge the sinfulness of his people? And the prophets served as a reminder in that time that amid all the chaos and the unrighteousness and the disregard for God, God was still in charge. He was still the author of history. And the prophet's main purpose, even while warning of judgment, was to call God's people back to obedience and submission to him. All the predictions the prophets made about the future were intended to produce obedience in the present. Because as we saw last week, you follow the commands of God when you trust the promises of God. And I want us to see the promise that he made in Jeremiah 23. In chapters 21 and 22 of Jeremiah, he was calling on Judah's kings to rule with righteousness and justice, to deliver the oppressed, to care for the fatherless and the widow, to look after the vulnerable. And this was a call that fell on deaf ears as the last four kings of Judah were oppressive and did what the Lord saw as evil. So all that leads up to chapter 23 and verse 1, where the prophet says this, Jeremiah 23:1, "Woe to the shepherds," it's talking about the kings of Judah, "who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. God's saying, I'm still in charge. These are my people. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I'm still in charge. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And so there's this question that hangs over God's people in their times of rebellion against him. And I think that it's a question that comes into our heads at times as well. It's the question of, is God done with us? Is God done with me? When you know that God is holy and righteous and that we are not, when you know that you've gone against his word, I think there's this natural fear that God's just going to give up on you, right? I would be tired of me by now, so I'm sure God must be too. How could he ever forgive me for this or for that? And with the Israelites, they had the Mosaic Covenant, which had very clear warnings for the consequences of their unfaithfulness. And Babylon is closing in, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. And the natural question, is this the end? Is God done? But one reason I love the prophets is because in the middle of the proclamations of deserved judgment, there are promises of gracious hope. And that is what we find in verse 5. I didn't read verse 4, so I'll set that up. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, look at this. The days are coming. I know that things are bad right now, but there is another day. God is not done. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. I should mention that there is an eternal kingdom aspect to this promise that is still yet to be fulfilled. Not all of Jeremiah 23 has seen its conclusion yet. And Pastor John is actually going to talk about the promise regarding the eternal reign of Christ next week. And so I would love for you to come back next Sunday if you're in town to think more and worship more through that. But if you're looking at history to this point, and you're thinking, okay, you see all the injustice, you see all the unrighteous kings, you see all the oppression, you see all the war, and you're thinking, God, what about Genesis chapter 3? What about Genesis 3:15? I thought Satan was supposed to lose. Do you ever look at the world and say, hey, God, I thought you were supposed to win here? Right? I thought Satan was supposed to be on the losing end of the battle. Why does it seem like he is winning all the time? The Lord says through his prophet, the righteous one is still coming. He is going to reign and judge rightly. He's going to save his people. He is going to be known for being righteous. In fact, he's going to be our righteousness. You aren't going to be ruled by wicked kings forever. You aren't going to be ruled by Babylon and Assyria forever. You are not going to be ruled by Satan forever, because there is another king coming who is not just powerful, he is righteous. And one problem with this promise, and by problem, I mean obstacle to it being fulfilled, is that every descendant of Adam was born in sin. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, every individual born to this earth was born a sinner, unrighteous from the very beginning. So how could there be a righteous offspring from the line of Eve? We have thousands of years of history at this point to prove that that's not possible. Every single human born was unrighteous. None of them were perfectly righteous in and of themselves. And if you need more proof of that, have kids, right? You just learn from them. You didn't teach them to sin, right? They just came out doing that, right? It's unbelievable. Just naturally born sinners. I can let you borrow a couple this afternoon if you need proof of this point. I'm assuming that you don't, right? But just naturally unrighteous. Thousands of years of history says if someone is born into this world, they are not going to be righteous. And that question of how is this even possible was answered with the virgin birth. There would be a baby miraculously conceived, not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. And though Jesus' arrival was announced by a multitude of angels, his arrival was certainly not fit for a king. Born among animals in chaos, as our kids talked about, visited by unclean, grass-stained shepherds, to a couple whose reputation had probably been ruined, who would believe their story? But in Bethlehem that night lay the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and Jeremiah 23:5-6. We celebrate Christmas because God keeps his promises every time. fully God and fully man, Jesus would prove to be the righteous one that you and I had been waiting for. Though he was tempted like we are, he lived the perfect life that we all failed to live. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 3, if you would. That's page 940, if you're using one of our Bibles. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 9. Because Romans 3 gives a brutally honest assessment of our condition prior to the coming of Jesus. And we're going to jump into a context here where Paul, as a Jew, is emphasizing that our ethnicity doesn't give us special standing before God. And he, as a Jew, is emphasizing this with fellow Jews, but if he was a Gentile, he could emphasize the same thing with fellow Gentiles. He's saying that we all have the same problem, and it's our lack of righteousness. We aren't right in the eyes of God. Look at what he says here in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. I love how he's anticipating someone saying, what about me, right? As it is written, none is righteous. How about me? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. What about me? No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Merry Christmas, everybody. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. Why? Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was righteous, not even the mouse, right? None of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. This is why, by the way, we don't make the Bible about ourselves, because when the Bible focuses on us, Romans 3, 9 through 20 happens, right? When the Bible focuses on who we are in and of ourselves as human beings, it's not good news. It doesn't have good things to say. You want a surefire way to ruin Christmas this year? Make it all about you, right? That's a good way to ruin Christmas. Make it all about yourself. These verses make it clear why the fulfillment of the promise of righteousness was not found in the law. We can't be justified by the law because none of us could keep it. All the law does is expose our sin. All the law does is say, this is how unlike God you are. This is how far from God you are. This is how unrighteous you are. This is why you deserve God's judgment. The fulfillment of the promise of righteousness is not found in the law. It is found in a person. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Moses was writing about Jesus. The prophets were writing about Jesus. They bore witness to what was coming. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to satisfy his wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his patience, he had passed over former sins. This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see in the Bible that righteousness is needed, that righteousness has been promised, and that righteousness has been fulfilled. See, within the hopeful promises of Genesis 3 and Jeremiah 23, there's actually a frightening question. If someone is going to come and crush the head of the author of unrighteousness, and I'm unrighteous, if I'm all these things that Romans 3, 9 through 20 describes, what does that mean for me? If a king is coming who is going to judge rightly, and I'm guilty of breaking God's law, how is he going to judge me? And the answer to that question is that the promised Messiah is so much better than anyone could have imagined. Because not only was Jesus the embodiment of the righteousness of God revealed to us, he is Jeremiah 23, 6. The Lord is our righteousness. He was righteous in our place. Through faith in him, his righteousness can be counted as your righteousness. And this is not just an offer for the elite. It is for all who believe. So your ethnicity doesn't matter. The size of your checking account doesn't matter. Your education doesn't matter. Your family history doesn't matter. There is no distinction, because male or female, rich or poor, black, white, or brown, all of us have sinned. None of us are righteous. We have all failed to represent the unequaled glory of our Creator God. So God came to us in the person of Jesus. And of course, in a display of just how sinful mankind is, when the only righteous one arrived on the scene, we killed him. That's how depraved and sinful we are. But Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross, not for his own sin, but for our sin. The righteous one was treated as guilty, so we, the guilty ones, could be treated as righteous. Most people were crucified as a public display of their guilt. But Romans 3:25 tells us that Jesus' crucifixion was a public display of God's righteousness. Because how could a just God justify sinners? How could a just God bless sinners like Abraham or David or me? How's that possible? God, are you just ignoring sin? No. God is rightly wrathful towards sin, and that wrath was poured out on Jesus in our place. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. Jesus' righteousness is counted as your righteousness. You are declared to be righteous, justified not by your works, but by his grace as a gift. As a gift, because we have a God who is both just and the justifier of those who place their faith in his Son. We become part of the eternal family of God, where Jesus will reign, and one day everything will be right. Everything will be right. God has put a longing for righteousness in our hearts. And when we watch the news, we feel it. When we look at our families, We feel it. When we think about our own sin and our own failures, we feel it. And many people try to be their own gift of justification. Right? They think that they can make things right or at least be right themselves. They create their own standard of righteousness and then try to meet it. But ironically, I think we all fail to meet our own standards as well. I know I fail to meet mine. But if you are longing for righteousness this Christmas, if you look at things and you say, this is not okay. I need things to be better than this. I need things to be right. I want you to know this, that our longing for righteousness is a longing for Jesus. It's not a longing for you to be better. It's not a longing for you to get your family in order and get everything right. It's not a longing for everything to be perfect under the tree. No, no, no. Our longing for righteousness is a longing for Jesus. And the reason that we can celebrate this Christmas, no matter our circumstances this year, is that righteousness is not only needed, and it has not only been promised, but righteousness has been fulfilled. We celebrate Christmas because God keeps his promises. Let me pray for us, and Wilfred's going to come and sing. Heavenly Father, thank you that the promises that you gave us about Christmas are so much better than the promises made by the commercialized Christmas that we know today. And so I pray that this week we would focus on your promises and we would see and celebrate and worship that they've all been fulfilled by Jesus. Thank you that there is one who can bring true peace. There is one who can bring true joy to this world and to our hearts, and it's Christ. Thank you for providing a way for us to be declared righteous in your sight, not based on what we have done, but based on what Jesus has done. I pray that we would trust you. I pray that we would worship you. And I pray that this would be a week that we can celebrate that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. We'd love for you to take your bulletin. There's a communication card that we'd love for you to